Just take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to begin our look at chapter 3 today. We will be reading the first three verses of this chapter. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 today. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Amen. Please be seated. In the section that we're looking at today, beginning in chapter 3, these first six verses, the writer to these Hebrew Christians is beginning to draw some conclusions about what he has just said in the previous chapter, what he has just said to us about the incarnation of Jesus as a true human being, a true and fully human man, in addition to the fact that he is truly and fully and completely God. And so the incarnation has a reason, and we see that the reason for the incarnation is an effect that it brings about in our lives because of what Jesus has done. He has an impact upon you, and he calls you, as we saw in the last chapter, brothers. He had to be made like his brothers in all things, and chapter 3 opens by the writer calling you and me holy brothers. And so we're brothers. We're to consider ourselves this. We're brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and he exhorts us and points us to consider Jesus, to look at Jesus as one who is superior. And here we see to Moses. And then finally, in verse 6, he exhorts you and me to persevere in the Christian faith. And so we're going to look at what your heavenly calling is to begin with. We're going to look at the apostle and high priest of our confession. And finally, we're going to look at your confidence and your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your heavenly calling is where he starts. And he begins, as I said, by calling you and me holy brothers. Therefore, holy brothers. You see, because Jesus has become like us, because he has become like his brothers, and he became fully man while yet remaining God, you and I are not only brothers and sisters to one another, but we are brothers and sisters of Christ. Christ is, according to what's said here, our older brother. That's the way we're to look at him. We are adopted into the family of God. We're brought into the family of God by the work of Christ. And in this family, Jesus Christ is, as it said here, our brother. He's our older brother. We share with him in quite a number of things that he provides for us. We share in the family name. That's why we're called Christians. We share in attributes of God, and that's why we're called holy. We are holy brothers here. We are inheritors together with the Lord Jesus Christ of all the things that our elder brother inherits from his heavenly Father. So you and I are declared holy in Christ. And we are in the process, as it's going to, as the writer is going to show us throughout the rest of this book, we are in the process of progressively being made holy daily. So we are declared holy in Jesus, and we are being made holy in and through Jesus daily. That's what we call sanctification. And he's going to develop this as we look at the rest of this book. He's going to develop this idea of what we call definitive sanctification, where we are declared by God through the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith in Christ, we are declared to be holy. God looks at us as holy because we're in Jesus. But he doesn't just leave us the way he found us. He doesn't leave us in our sin. He works in our lives on a daily basis, and he sanctifies us so that when he declares us holy, then he is in the process of making us holy as well in our sanctification. And he wants you and me at this point to simply think about ourselves as holy brothers and holy sisters of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. So he's telling you, you have been chosen. You have been set apart to God through Jesus. You are part of the family of God by election, by adoption, by all of these things that he is going to explain to you here. And because you're part of the family of God, because you are called brothers, because you are holy brothers, you have a holy calling, a heavenly calling. You who share in a heavenly calling. That heavenly calling has to do with all the perfections of heaven. It's called a heavenly calling because it comes down out of heaven from God to you, and it calls you heavenward to glory in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's the same thing that Paul speaks of, I think, in Philippians, where he writes to the Philippian Christians in chapter 3, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, there is this call that God gives to us as Christians, a call heavenward, a call to be there in Christ and to share with Christ in all of the things that God would give us. Now, we have earthly callings, all of us do. There are all kinds of different earthly vocations. There's you could be a doctor, a lawyer, a teacher, a farmer. You could be whatever in this world, and yet and those things are different from one another. Each Christian does not have the same earthly calling in that sense, but each Christian does have this same heavenly calling. We each one, no matter what we do in this life, as our vocation in this life, each one has a heavenly vocation. Each one has a heavenly calling. And that vocation, that calling, is to be one with Jesus Christ in heavenly glory. That at the end of this life, that's where we're headed. At the end of this life, there is the glory of heaven that awaits every single believer in the Lord Jesus. And so, one of the most amazing things about this is there are all kinds of changes that take place. You're taken, we've talked about this before, you're taken and given the new family name in Christ. You're now called Christian. You have your nature changed where once you were in rebellion against God, and now because of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, you love God and you're called to heaven. And one of the amazing things that's set forth here is that you now have a new native land and you now have a new hometown. Your new native land is what he's going to say in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16, where he's talking about all the saints in the Old Testament being called heavenward as well. And it says, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. So there's a new homeland that is ours in Christ, and it is a heavenly homeland. And there's a new hometown, and that's the heavenly Jerusalem. God's prepared a city. In chapter 12 it says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. And so, Christian, you have a new native land and a new hometown. Your new native land is heaven itself. And your new hometown is the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion. And you're also declared to be the house of God. Let's jump down to verse 6 for just a second. We'll come back and look at that when we get there later. But just that first part. And we are His house, it says. We are His house. So we are called, first of all, holy brothers. We're told, second, that we share in a heavenly calling. And now we're told also that we are the house of God. Because you're members of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are also His house. And that word house is a term that refers to a temple, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God. It's an illustration that's used a lot in the New Testament. Jesus says in Matthew 16, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And what He's saying to Peter is, it's on the confession of Peter that Christ is the Son of God, that He is the only Savior of sinners, that the church is built. And Paul reminds the Corinthians, do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And he goes on and says to them, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. In 2 Corinthians, he says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be My people. He tells the Ephesian Christians that in Christ, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. He exhorts his brother, his son in the faith, Timothy, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. And Peter says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So this picture of this house that is given to us in the New Testament is a spiritual temple that's made up of people, not of physical bricks. The house of God is the people of God. The house of God is a holy spiritual temple, and each one of us as Christians is a living stone placed by God's Holy Spirit exactly where He wants us to be in that temple that God is building. That it's based upon, it's grounded upon, it's founded upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The foundation of this temple, Paul told the Ephesians, is Christ the cornerstone and the apostles and the prophets as the foundation. And then we are being built into this temple. And so this look at us as a house is a great, wonderful testimony as to who we are. We are part of the temple of the living God. But it's built upon Christ. And so we're told here that we're to consider your apostle and high priest. Consider Jesus, it says back in verse 1, the apostle and high priest of our confession. This is a unique designation for the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. It's found here in Hebrews. It's a description of the Lord Jesus that we're called upon to pay careful attention to. That when he says, consider, he's basically saying, wake up, pay attention to this. This is important. Think about Jesus in this way. He is both the apostle and the high priest of your confession. Now, apostle simply means a messenger, a sent one. An apostle is someone who is sent out by a particular, for example, a king, and he goes to as an ambassador to someone else, and he represents that king to this other person. And in Scripture, Jesus is the apostle sent from heaven, the messenger sent from heaven to earth to represent God to us. And so when the writer to the Hebrews calls Jesus the apostle of your confession here, he is saying Jesus is the one who has been sent out from heaven as God's messenger, as God's emissary, as God's ambassador to you. He has come from heaven to speak to you on behalf and to represent God to you on behalf of God. Jesus tells us that he did this in the gospel according to John. There's several places. Let's just think about one. John chapter 5. He says, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. And he's talking about John the Baptist. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. That's the verb form of this noun, apostle. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. Okay, so Jesus is basically saying, God the Father sent me, and that verb is related to this noun, apostle. So in the basic sense of the word, Jesus is the great apostle and the source of all apostleship. And the way he could choose apostles is because he is the apostle sent from God. So he comes from God, and he represents God to us. He's also described as our high priest. And this is an idea that is going to be developed in a lot of detail in this book. It's just mentioned here for the first time that he is our high priest. And then beginning in chapter 5, it's going to really develop who Christ is as our high priest and what he has done for us as our high priest. Right now, let's remember who he is. He is the one who is the pioneer and perfecter of our salvation. He is the author and the finisher of our salvation. He is the one, as we saw last time, who came from God, and he has won salvation for us by his work on the cross. He has entered into heaven as our forerunner, and he has then come and taken us by the hand, and he is leading us by the hand heavenward. That's who this one is. And as our high priest, along the way, what Christ does is not only is we're going to see that he offers himself as a sacrifice for us, but he also intercedes for us. He intercedes for us on the basis of the work that he did on the cross for us. And so what Jesus does as our high priest is he prays to God, his Father and our Father, that God would indeed accept, which he has already, the work of Jesus done on our behalf as paying the penalty for our sins. So as high priest, what does Christ do? He represents us to God. He is the perfect mediator. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, Paul tells Timothy. And so here we've got this beautiful description of the Lord Jesus. He is the emissary sent from God, the apostle sent from God to represent God to you. And he is the high priest of your confession. He represents you to God. He prays for you and he prays his blood. He pleads his blood on your behalf before his heavenly Father. So he is the perfect mediator that God has supplied for you and me. He is the apostle and high priest, it says, of your confession. Now, what he's meaning by that, I think, is two things. He's meaning that he is the one that you confess publicly when you confess such things as the Westminster Standards. When he is the one that's presented in your public confession of faith. And he is also the one to whom you bear witness privately when you witness to others. And so he's the content of the creed that you believe and confess openly and publicly. And he is the one also to whom you bear witness that he is your Savior. What he says about Jesus is, first of all, in addition to being apostle and high priest, now he says he's faithful. He is faithful. Verse 2, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all of God's house. Faithful. Here we see that he's faithful to God. That's the one who's appointed him as Messiah, as intermediary between God and man. And this faithfulness on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ was truly at the heart of what he came to do for you. I delight to do your will, O my God, he says in Psalm 40. Your law is within my heart. And so Christ testifies over and over and over again. And the New Testament writers testify over again that Jesus came to do the will of his heavenly Father, that he was faithful. He was faithful to God, and therefore he is entirely worthy of your trust. But there's another one who was faithful to God mentioned here too, and that's Moses. He introduces Moses here, I think, maybe because these folks that first received this letter were in danger of putting their trust in a false teaching, of putting their trust in an idea that they needed to return to the Jewish faith or to a form of the Jewish faith in which Moses was promised as having a second coming, in which Moses was one who was exalted as a great leader, and these folks were saying you need to look to Moses, how great things are going to be when Moses comes back. And there's a danger in this for Christians. You're taking your eyes off of the one who is the only deliverer, the only Savior, Jesus, and you're placing them on a person who, though he was faithful to God, is not the Savior. That's what's being said here. So how do the two of them compare? First of all, they're both said to be faithful. Jesus and Moses are both faithful in the house of God. And speaking about Moses, back in Numbers chapter 12, verse 7, it talks about my servant Moses, he is faithful in all my house. And because he is a servant or a steward in the house of God, the test of stewardship, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, is moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy or faithful. And so what's being said is Moses passed the test. He was faithful in the household of God. Yes, Moses and Jesus both are faithful. But then what happens is the writer to the Hebrews says, now let's talk about the glory that they ought to receive. And when we talk about glory, Jesus has it all in comparison to Moses. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. They're similar in faithfulness. But the glory of Moses, as great as it was in the Old Testament, was not as great as the glory that is due to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has more glory than Moses, just as it says here, the builder of the house has more glory than the house that he built. And the house, of course, is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Christ has more glory than all of the church combined. The builder of a physical house has more honor than the house that he has himself built. There's also a reference here to the book of Zechariah. We looked at that not too long ago. And in chapter 6, there's a prophecy about Jesus. It says this, verses 12 and 13. "And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on the throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Now, there was a temporal beginning of a fulfillment in Zechariah's day, but this promise has to do with Jesus. It has to do, its fulfillment has to do with Christ, because Christ is the builder of the house. He is the branch. He is the one who builds the temple of the Lord spiritually. He is the one who bears royal honor. He is the one who is also a priest. He is seated upon the throne as a priest king. We don't find anyone like that in the Old Testament. This is Christ that is prophesied. And the council of peace shall be between these two offices of priest and king, that they shall be at peace and at one with one another as Christ sits upon the throne of God. So Christ is mediator. He is redeemer. He is Lord. He is the builder of the house, his church. And Moses is a great man in the Old Testament. He's a great Old Testament figure. But as you think about him in the house that Jesus built, who is Moses? He is a servant in that house, in comparison with Christ, who is the builder and the Son who owns the house. Therefore, Christ has the greater glory. The house that Moses was engaged in as a steward, the Old Testament aspect of the church of the Lord Jesus, is, as the Bible describes it, a shadow cast by the good things to come in Jesus Christ. You've watched murder mysteries from time to time, I'm sure. And you've seen there's always this one scene where the knife-wielding murderer is only seen by the shadow that he cast on the wall. You see this dark shadow and you see this knife, but it's a shadow. It's not the actual knife. The shadow can't hurt you. But it's cast by this murderer, and then you've got to figure out who that murderer happens to be, because all you see is the shadow, right? In some sense, that's what's being said about Moses. You see, in the law of the Old Testament, in the ceremonies of the Old Testament, in the work that Moses did in bringing the people of Israel out of Egypt and into the Promised Land, you see merely a shadow of what Jesus is going to come to do. Christ is the fulfillment of all of these things. And so Hebrews 10 says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near." So the household of Israel, whom Moses led in the wilderness, was a type and a shadow of the household of God, built of living stones with Christ as the cornerstone. They were being led out of bondage in Egypt. They were being led through the wilderness. They were led to the land of promise. But they were a type of the true Israel of God, redeemed and led by Christ to eternal rest. And yet there is this continuity between the Old Testament and New Testament expressions of the church. Don't draw such a sharp distinction that you come away thinking the wrong thing. You need to recognize that within Israel in the Old Testament, there was always a remnant. There was the true Israel of Christ within the body led by Moses. There was a mixed body that came out of Egypt. There were those who were in rebellion against God, even though they left Egypt under Moses. And many, because of their rebellion, as we're going to see in Hebrews, died in the wilderness. But within that body, there was the true Israel of Christ being led by the Holy Spirit through the ministry of Moses. Now, the point here is this. The glory that belongs to the law, the glory that belongs to Moses is far surpassed by the glory that belongs to the gospel and the glory that belongs to Jesus Christ, because while Moses is a faithful servant, Jesus is the faithful Son. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, it says in verse 5, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Moses and Christ are both faithful. Moses and Christ are both servants. But Christ is greater, because in addition to being a servant, he is also the Son. Moses' ministry was to testify to the things that were to come, things that would be spoken later. And so these words of Moses are faithful words. They're true words, but they're types and shadows of the reality that's yet to come in Christ. They are pointing forward to the incarnation of Jesus. They're pointing forward to the ministry of Christ. They're pointing forward to what Christ was going to come to do and accomplish. And so the things that Moses spoke of in types and shadows in the Old Testament were the gospel message that was yet to come and to be fulfilled in and through the Lord Jesus when He came. Hughes, in his commentary, says this. He says, "The coming one would proclaim the words given him by the Father and deliver the Israel of God from a more terrible tyrant than Pharaoh, and bring them to an inheritance better than the land of Palestine." And you have great confidence and hope as a result of that. You are His house. We are His house, it says in verse 6. The Hebrews who received this letter may have been tempted to believe the teaching of the Essene community that they were the true house of God, that they were the ones who had separated themselves from what they considered to be apostate Israel, and that only members of their community were truly saved. Believe it or not, that type of thing has been around for a long time. We're the only ones that are saved. Everybody else is going to hell. And so the danger here, here's another quote. For the Qumran sect, the house built by God is interpreted as the community of elect and undefiled persons who have withdrawn themselves from the ungodliness by which the nation and its leaders have become corrupted. In other words, they had this false view that we find developed over and over again, because Satan is not all that inventive and he likes to use some things over and over again. And one of those ideas was, the church is so corrupt we have to withdraw from it, and we've got the only true church now because we've withdrawn from it, and you have to be part of us or you're not saved at all. That's what's being said here. The danger of this false notion was that membership in the house of this sect, the Essenes, would cause them to slack off and turn away from their attachment to Jesus. They'd begin to look forward to angels ruling everything. They would begin to look forward to the second coming of Moses. They would begin to turn back to the law, and there would be no sacrifice for sins if they turned to that, because they're leaving the only sacrifice of sins behind, Jesus Christ. So they needed to be reminded that we Christians are the household of God. So then, as we have opportunity, Paul tells the Galatians, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. But there's a warning that's attached here. Let's not forget the warning. The warning has to do with perseverance. If indeed you are His house, if indeed we hold fast, we hold fast. Now, the warning is here, I think, for one reason, and that is there is always the danger of folks taking for granted that just because they're members of the right group, therefore everything's okay. In other words, just because you're a member of the church, you think that everything is all right. But the promises are only for those who are true disciples of the Lord Jesus. And who are true disciples of the Lord Jesus? They are those who persevere to the very end. As Jesus said in John 8, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him, "If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples." There are dire consequences in Scripture for those who are insincere and unbelieving. Unfaithfulness and apostasy lead to judgment. Now, it's not contradicting what's being said by the Bible or being said by Jesus about eternal salvation of the elect. It's not contradicting that. It's not contradicting the security that we have as true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it does mean that a man whose profession of faith is contradicted by the type of life that he leads ought to examine himself to see whether or not he's a Christian at all. And that's what 2 Corinthians 13:5 means. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? And so it's always an appropriate reminder that as Christians, we must not sit back and rest on our laurels. We must not sit back and expect that simply because we're a member of the right church, everything's okay. There is always this reminder, you must persevere to the end, and it's only those who persevere who are showing that they have faith. And if you don't persevere, what Hughes was saying basically was, it's a reason to question whether you ever had faith at all or not. It's not that they had faith and then they lost it. No, that's a heresy. It's been in church history for a long time. That's not what's being said. What's being said is, if you do not persevere, then the question is, did you ever have faith? And if you don't persevere, the answer is no, you didn't. No, you didn't. You were never trusting in Christ for salvation. But he doesn't want you to despair here. The idea is you're to hold fast to your confidence and your boasting in your hope. These Christians were experiencing a dwindling confidence and a weakening of their witness. Why? Well, because the hope that they had formerly testified to seem to be draining away. And the temptations of life were causing them to waver in their commitment to the Lord. And they may have even begun to wonder, was this talk of the coming of the Lord Jesus real, or is it merely a vain hope? Seems like a long time since He said He was coming again. What if we missed it? Paul addresses that to the Thessalonian Christians. No, you didn't miss it. Resurrection hadn't happened yet. Somebody may tell you, resurrection's already taken place. They're wrong. You didn't miss it. But there can come a time in your Christian life when you begin to struggle. And you begin to wonder, is my hope in Christ just a vain hope? And he's addressing that. He's saying the remedy for this, the spiritual affliction, is to trust in Christ without wavering, that Christ is sufficient for everything. Though you may encounter trials and struggles and temptations and difficulties, and you will. If you look at this life, you will. Yet the answer is, we have one who is alone sufficient for all, and that is Christ. He's greater than Moses. And therefore, He is the one that you're to cling to for salvation. And as a Christian, what He is saying here is, your life will show that your faith is genuine as you trust Him by His grace, not by your own power, but by His grace, as you trust Him to the very end. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the things that we've seen that this letter tells us about Jesus and about ourselves. Thank You for the fact that you have declared us to be holy brothers of Christ. Thank you that we have this heavenly calling. Thank you that we are a part of this house that you are building. And thank you that Christ is the apostle and high priest of our confession, that He's superior to all. Therefore, we are to hold fast to Him without wavering to the very end. We praise You that You give us grace to do just that. We ask that You bless us to go on in Christ and to serve Him daily. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.